Boy, I don't know if you guys can believe it, but we've made it all the way through the book of 1 John. And so today we're going to be in 1 John 5. We're going to be in verses 18 through 21 to wrap up the book. And so if you want to turn there in your Bibles or poke there in your Bibles, if they're on your phone or your tablet, now is the time to do that. So let me make sure. Hey, there we go. All right, so some of you know this, that when I was young, I was a Boy Scout. I actually was a Cub Scout all the way through Boy Scouts. The only thing I missed was being a Tiger Cub, because they didn't have that in Batavia where I grew up when I was in kindergarten. Anyways, does anybody know the Boy Scout motto? Anybody familiar? Be prepared. That's right. Be prepared. And Scouts is all about preparing young men for being men, good men, when they're older. And so that's something that I learned. But one of the things that you also want to be prepared for in Scouts is campouts. And one of the things, the best part about going camping, when you're, you know, like a 13 to 99-year-old boy, is having a fire. Anybody? Yeah, fires are fun, they're good. Yeah, exactly. And so a lot of time spent in scouting is spent learning how to make and manage fires under various conditions. Does anybody know some of the things that you might need to have a fire? Okay, wood, some sort of fuel to burn, that's good, that's excellent. Anything else? Marshmallows, okay, good. That's always nice to have around a fire. And they actually make good tinder, you know, because all those calories to burn there. I know wood burns calories just like you do, maybe a little faster though sometimes. Anything else? You have a log. What else do you need to go with that log? A fire source, okay, so like a lighter, a match, a propane torch, you know, something good, a lighter, that's good. Can you just take a match to a log and you're like, oh yeah, baby, we're going to get there now. You need some tinder, like the smallest stuff, that's like pine cones and straw and all this sort of thing, and then you need the thing above that, which is like kindling, and that's anything from tiny twigs to something about the size of your pinky or a pencil, and then you need like other things between, right? Like sticks and little branches. And what kind of wood do you want for your fire? Dry. You want dry wood? Why do you want dry wood? What are you guys, beginners? I'm just kidding. You always want dry wood, right? It's no fun if the wood's wet. That makes it really, really challenging. Yeah, and so you guys, you know what this tells me? You are all a little bit prepared. You all know a little bit about what it takes to start a fire. And today's... Say that again? We all go to Fred Meyer's. That's right. They have all that stuff right there, right? Like they got like the $9 bundle of wood. I see that. I'm like, wow, it's like $2 a stick. Man, anyways, I pinch my nickels together to make dimes. What can I say? So you all know a little bit about making fire, and that's good. Well, John has just spent his whole book explaining to us something that's vital for all believers in Christ to know, and that is how to know and follow Jesus. The book about discipleship. That was his goal from the beginning of the book. I'm writing to you so that you would know the one who I know. And he tells them that I'm testifying in John 1, 1 John 1, to the things that I saw and I heard and I investigated, and I put my faith in those things. And he says, I'm writing to you so that you would know Jesus the way I do, and that in knowing Jesus, you would have complete joy, a great amount of joy, heading into the book. Now, just for reference sake, to enjoy something is to delight in it, right? Like, how many of you enjoy ice cream? Yes, yeah, yeah. How many of you enjoy a nice grilled steak or grilled tofu? Yeah, yeah. You know, you enjoy things in life when you delight in them. There are probably people in your life that you delight in. And so what John is talking about is learning to delight in Jesus and having the satisfaction and the strength that you need in life that comes from that delight. And so when John talks about joy, he's specifically talking about delighting in God and who God is. And then he also talks about delighting in what God has done. So he says, this is who Jesus is. But then right off the bat, he says, Jesus has done an amazing thing for us. If we believe in Jesus and we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. And what will he do? He'll forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He'll restore fellowship with us, okay? So he's not talking about eternal forgiveness. He's assuming that's a reality in the reader's lives. We'll get to that again later. But he's talking about the restoration of fellowship. And then he talks through about how Jesus advocates for us, even when we fail. That's John chapter 2. And then by the time John chapter 3 comes around, he starts talking about delighting, not just in who God is and what God has done. He talks about delighting in the people of God. And he starts saying things like, brothers and sisters, if Jesus loves us in this way, we ought to love one another in this way, that we would give our very lives, that we would use our stuff for their benefit. And so he makes a very specific application. He says, if you see someone who doesn't have bios, if they don't have the stuff of life, then you need to give them your stuff of life so that they're okay. He's saying if Jesus gave us his own life to make us spiritually okay, then we should love like that, caring for one another deeply. And then he rides that theme of loving people through John 3 and John 4. And then in John 5, he started wrapping us up again and trying to get us to think through the confidence that we have in our faith. And now we're landing here. But all of this is for the sake of joy and enjoying God. So he wants you to enjoy who God is. He wants you to delight in God. And he wants you to delight in what God has done for you. And he wants you to learn to delight in the people of God. And now he's going to pull us together in three verses that actually kind of summarize the whole book, if you understand the whole book. You'll see the themes of these three verses in three facts that John wants you to know. And he's telling you these facts because he wants you to be prepared. See, John is keenly aware of the fact that sometimes life gets hard. I don't like it when life gets hard. You probably don't like it when life gets hard. You've probably, just like me, you have a lot of things in your life for your comfort. Like, how many of you own a couch, or a Lazy Boy, or a television, or a DVD player, or a vehicle, or a refrigerator, right? Why do you own all these things? They make life really easy. Have you tried keeping food around without a fridge? What are you going to do on Sunday afternoon to take your nap? You going to lay down on the floor? No way, man. That's what the recliner's for, right? You're used to comfort, and you plan for comfort, and that's okay. But honestly, even with those things around, life gets really uncomfortable sometimes and frustrating and difficult. John doesn't want you to be unprepared for that. God doesn't want you to be unprepared for that. So John is going to give us three facts, three pieces of knowledge that he wants you to load up on so that you can be prepared for hard times. And then he wants you to take that knowledge that you've loaded up on, and he wants you to lock it deeply in who you are. He wants to treasure you to treasure these truths in your heart so that when things get difficult, and not just things out there, but things in here when they get difficult, that you will have the strength that you need to continue to have joy even in hard times. And so let's pray, and then let's get into the last three verses of 1 John here. Father, I thank you for this time that we have together today. I rejoice in the hearts and the minds that are going to be receiving your word. I ask, Father, that your truth would enter into each of us today, that we would be interacting with you and knowing you more deeply as a result of what is proclaimed. I also pray, Father, that you would help us to fall more and more in love with your Son, not just now in these moments, but each day of our lives. And Father, I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and truly about your word now and always. In Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 John 5, 18 through 21. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin, but the one who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know the true one. We are in the true one. That is, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourself from idols. Wow, that's an odd conclusion to a book, right? It's not like Sincerely John. It's little children, guard yourselves from idols. The final words of the book. And so we're going to talk about these three key pieces of knowledge. But the front end of this is that John wants you to be prepared for when life gets hard. You need to be prepared for when life gets hard. So let's jump into the text today. The first truth that he wants us to know in order to get prepared for when life is hard is that we know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin, But the one who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. So here's the knowledge that God wants you to load up on. His nature in you, his son for you, and his power saving you. So you need to have these truths, these ideas packed into you mentally and spiritually. They need to buttress you when your emotions are quaking, when life is difficult, that there is the nature of God in you if you've put your faith in Jesus, that his son is for you always, no matter what, and that his power is saving you. So John says something really challenging in this verse. Did you catch that? He's kind of been poking at us about this regularly throughout the text. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin. Wow. That's not true of anybody in here, right? I want to tell you this. It's true of everyone who's in here who has put their faith in Jesus Christ. See, sometimes we don't understand these things because they're hard for us to grasp, because just like me, you sinned this week, right? And if you're shocked by this, ask me after church. I'll help you figure it out, not to be mean, but so that you'll understand. See, people who believe in Jesus still sin. They still do things their own ways rather than yielding to the Word of God and the Spirit of God and how they live their day-to-day lives. You do it, and I do it. I love the fact that Jesus walked on this earth and was without sin. And I wish that you and I could be exactly as Jesus was now, because we wouldn't have the confusion of religion within the church. Who liked hanging out with Jesus? Sarah did. Good. You were there? You didn't see him. You're pretty young. You like hanging out with him right now. That's right. Amen. But when Jesus was walking the earth, who liked hanging out with Jesus? Does anybody remember? Who was he a friend of? Sinners. Guys, he hung out with sinners, people like you and me. The religious people, they didn't want to hang out with him. Do you know who doesn't like hanging out with most Christians? Sinners. Why is that? There's lots of reasons, right? Well, that's a whole other sermon. But I can tell you this, there was something about the love of God in Jesus, because Jesus knew what God's mission was on earth, to save sinners. Isn't that what Paul tells Timothy? This is a trustworthy statement, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And you know what Paul said at the end? Of whom I am the worst, right? I am the chief of all sinners. So Paul got the heart of God, the heart of Jesus. And so Paul was zealous to hang out with people who didn't know God, those who were still stuck in the world. He wanted to bring the love of God into their lives, that they would know Jesus. But there's something going on in us. Our struggle with sin often makes it difficult for us to relate to other people. I don't think that many of us like hanging out with people of the world, quite frankly. And I think we feel guilty and afraid and ashamed. And I think there's probably reasons that all of us get there in one way or another. But the truth is that we don't have the relationship with the world that Jesus did. One of the biggest criticisms of the church, and I'm not trying to be harsh, is that the church is full of hypocrites. And then I say, well, duh, right? So is the world. You know, how many people do you know who are really real about themselves through and through? There's no falseness in them. They're humble and honest about themselves. It's very rare. But there's this pressure in the church. There's this pressure in the church to act like we don't have sin. There's this pressure in the church, not just this church, this is all churches, every church I've been in, it's been there, and it's because we want to be good like Jesus was good. And yet somehow we fall into the trap of Adam and Eve that if we just hide what we're ashamed of, it will be better. That's not the path to getting better. The path to getting better is to confess our sin, to expose it to God, to say, God, this isn't right. And to trust that he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So God, through John, is reminding us of this crazy thing, that you, if you believe in Jesus, you have this dual nature inside of you. Part of you is alive to God. You have this new spiritual life in you. A part of you is still like your old self. The Bible calls that your flesh. Paul has this huge wrestling match in Romans 7 over this. If you want to flip there in the Bible, you can go there and you can read part of it with me. We'll be talking about it in just a moment. But Paul has been walking through in Romans about how God redeems us from our sin. But he gets to this point in Romans 7 where he talks about this very real struggle that every believer has. He says, in my mind, in my reborn self, I love God. And I want to do the things that God asks me to do. I love listening to him and I love spending time with him. But then he says, I find this other force at work in my flesh, in my old nature, even in the members of my body, where I don't want to obey God. And so he portrays this war within himself, and it's a very angsty and confusing chunk of the Bible. And he says, therefore, because my mind wants to please God, but my body doesn't, I find that I do the very things that I do not want to do. Can you relate to that? Have you ever been in an argument with someone, and all of a sudden there's words spilling out of your mouth, and you're thinking, who is saying this? I like this person. Why am I being so harsh to them? Have you known that God's been calling you to self-control only to open the refrigerator and walk out with the whole tub of ice cream instead of one scoop and a spoon? And you do this thing, if you're like me, it's just a spoon. I'll just have a spoon of this. That's why I'm not putting it in a bowl. And then like 10 minutes later, you're like, well, I cleared some space out of the freezer at least. You're trying to find the silver lining of that Haagen-Dazs that is now gone, you know, or the dryers or whatever you've got in your freezer. You know that you want to please God with your mind, with that reborn part of you. But there's part of you that fails over and over again to obey. And Paul is relating to us in that. Then he gets to Romans 7:17. Let me make sure I've got that right. Yeah. He says these two things are really separate. He says that part of me that is alive is the real me. That new me is my mind, and the old me is dead and dying. So in 7:17, he says, so now I am no longer the one doing it as the one disobeying, but is the sin living in me? He's separating his two natures. He's saying, my true nature, my eternal nature, is born to God and wants to please God. And that's the heart of me. That's who I really am. And so it's not me who's sinning, but the sin nature that is still in me. Now, I want to pause here and say this doesn't give you permission to be a sociopath, right? Because there's this sense of this when you realize you're separate from your sin that you want to go, I'm never the one to blame. I'm free from that. Paul says, No. He doesn't get that separated from it. But he's recognizing that he's blameless before God still because he's in Jesus Christ. And his reality is this in Jesus Christ reality. And the more that he lives in this reality, the more that old self diminishes. I have a friend who says, it's the wolf that you feed that wins, right? He says, there's two wolves inside of you. There's the wolf that's for God, and there's this wolf that's for the world. And if you feed the wolf that's for God, when they get in a fight, because they're going to get in a fight, right? The flesh is going to rear up. You're going to be tempted again. But the wolf that you feed is going to be stronger, and it's going to overcome the other wolf. And so Paul is saying, hey, you want to have this of God wolf be stronger. This is who you really are. When you fall into that old wolf behavior again, when he wins, don't think that he's in charge. You still have this other nature, this part of you, this spiritual you that is the real you. Paul, in verses 24 and 25, gets really deep into this. He's talking about how hard this is. And so he says, wretched man that I am. Have you ever had that moment after you've failed? And you know the condemnations that's there, and you're feeling that brokenness of your fellowship with God, and you're feeling stuck in your sin. Wretched man that I am. And then he asks this question of lament, of grief. Who will free me from this body of sin and death? And then he says this, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, this is the one who's going to free me from this body of sin and death. Jesus. And so Paul is talking about it there in Romans 7. And it's really challenging. And John is talking about it here in 1 John 5. The one who is born of God cannot sin. The mind, the part of you that is alive in Christ, it can't sin, guys. It's impossible for it to. This is why Jesus didn't sin. He was the first begotten of God. Yes, he was tempted, but he could not sin and did not sin. That same life that was in Jesus is in you. The strength of Jesus is in you if you believe in God. And therefore, there's part of you that cannot sin and will not sin. When that same temptation that creeps up, that's always crept up in your life for the last 6 months or 60 years, that reborn part of you says, I'm not going there. And the question is are you going to listen to that part of you? Are you going to trust that part of you? It will never falter. It's always there in you, declaring, this is the will of God, not to do that, but to do this thing instead. Then there's that other part of you that, well, it really likes that still. It likes that overindulgence. It likes being egocentered. It likes jumping to conclusions. It likes condemnation. It likes gossip. It likes laziness. It likes hypocrisy. It likes all these things. But John is saying that that part of you that is of God, it can't sin. In 1 John 3:9, he says, the seed of Jesus is in you. Therefore, you cannot sin. In 1 John 5:18, he says, the one that is born of God does not sin. Does not sin. Isn't that amazing that there's part of you that is already ready to win your battle with sin this week? That is already ready to stand firm? Isn't that awesome that the power of God is in you to overcome the temptation and sin in your life? This is real, guys. You have the energizer battery of the Holy Spirit packed into your soul if you put your faith in Christ, and he's always ready to empower you if you will let him. Wow, that's a big key truth. God's nature is in you to work in you so that you do not have to sin. Jesus says this in John 8. It's right after this amazing story. Jesus was teaching in the temple, and the Pharisees, the religious people, were always trying to trip Jesus up because he wasn't letting them be false anymore with him. And so they brought in this woman who was caught in adultery to try and trap Jesus. And they threw her naked at his feet in front of everybody in the temple. Can you imagine that happening in our church today? Just how ugly and horrible this scene was, and the wickedness that must have been in these men's hearts to use this woman in this way. That's besides the point. But then Jesus looks at her, and he's writing in the ground, and he says, and you might be familiar with this, let the one who has not sinned cast the first stone. Right? If this woman's sin is causing death in her right now, who else around here deserves death, right? Because we know that the consequence of death or sin is death. Eventually, everybody leaves. When everybody leaves, Jesus looks at her and stands up and he says, woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? And she says, no one, Lord. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore. Wow. Then Jesus spoke to them, I am the light of the world, and anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus, from the beginning, was not trying to teach us just to believe in him for salvation, but to learn to follow him so that we could walk in the light of life, so that we could overcome the darkness in the world and the darkness in ourselves through our faith in him. But then Jesus says something amazing, right? In 1 John, he says that I will be your advocate. I will be your advocate in 1 John 2. John says that if anyone does sin, you have an advocate between you and the Father who will pray on your behalf, who will look out for you. In 1 John 5:18, he says, the one who is born of God keeps him. The one who is born of God protects you. So he's using a play on words, okay? He's describing you as the same way of Jesus, the only begotten. That's what the term is that's used for Jesus in John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life, right? And so that same term that John used in John 3 is the same term that's used here in 1 John 5:18, the only begotten one. But then right before that, he uses that same term to describe us, the ones who are born of God. Jesus was the first fruit. You are the new fruit on this earth to be like Jesus. And he's saying Jesus' nature is in you, and Jesus himself is always watching over you and always advocating for you. Isn't that amazing? To know that when you sin, God's not done with you. That when you feel done, God's just starting. That when you're ready to quit, Jesus already said on the cross, it is finished. The victory is already wrought on your behalf. And that he keeps on working in you. See, when we fail, when we actually hang out with the old wolf instead of the new wolf, Jesus is calling out to us still. He's seeking after us. He doesn't give up on us. He's always with us. His Son, God's Son, is for us all the time. He's for us so deeply that he went to the cross for us. In Romans 8, Paul wonders, if God has given you his very Son, is there anything that he would withhold from you now? No. No forgiveness, no grace, nothing will be withheld from you because he has your benefit in his mind. Then he says this, and the evil one does not touch him. God's power is working in you now to save you, to transform you. If you put your faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit has been placed into your life to call you to know God more, to convict you of sin in your life, absolutely, to call you back into righteous repentance and to strengthen you to walk with Christ. God has you covered from head to toes in his love and his power, and he's preserving you, and he enjoys preserving you because he cares for you like a son or a daughter. Isn't that amazing? So John wants you to know these things, that you have the power of God in you to overcome sin. But yet when you fail to sin, his Son is for you. He's going to keep you and preserve you. And then he wants you to know that when evil comes into your life, you don't have to fear, but you can trust him because he will carry you through. Isn't that an awesome set of truths to have for when life's difficulties come? You know, there's like the fire extinguishers. We've got them around the building here, and sometimes they say, like, in case of emergency, break glass. And inside you, you need these truths so that you'll always remember, in case of emergency, break this glass. Okay, I just really screwed up and I sinned. Now what? Oh, his son cares for me. I can confess. I can be restored. I'm afraid that calamity will befall me in my life. What should I do? Oh, I can trust in God. The Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into him, and they are saved. God is laying out for you the blueprints of what to happen, what to do in case of emergency. In 1 John 5:19, it says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. John wants you to load up on knowledge of your eternal nature and home versus the nature of the world. So let's talk for a minute on the nature of you. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away, and see, the new has come. When I was in grade school, I went to summer camp. It was actually like day camp every day when my parents were working over the summer. And one year, Miss Liz bought for us a butterfly house. And in the butterfly house were caterpillars. And she told us that if we watched every day, we would see these butterflies come out of caterpillars. That these caterpillars were going to be transformed into butterflies. Does anybody know the fancy word that transformation is called? Metamorphosis, that's right. And so we saw these caterpillars walking around and munching, which, by the way, when you're like six is not very exciting because caterpillars do not move very quickly, right? And they don't eat very quickly. But when you go back, you go away and you come back, you see that they're eating the leaves of the plants and things like this. And then one evening we left and the caterpillars were kind of slow. They weren't munching so much, I mean, which means they were really slow. And we came back in the morning and the caterpillars were wrapping themselves in these cocoons. They were like enclosed in this thing. And then we came back the next day and the caterpillars were gone. And there were just these like brown and gray bumps on these sticks. And then like 5 days later, these caterpillars were completely gone. And there was a new thing there. There was a butterfly. The old caterpillar was gone and the new butterfly was here. Now recently, our kids have been homeschooling, and so I've been relearning a lot of things. It's been really exciting. It's fun to realize that your fourth grader knows more than you sometimes. And one of the things that I watched was a video on butterflies. And what I didn't realize is that over the course of this metamorphic process, that the caterpillar really does disappear. And scientists don't quite understand it because there's nothing in the caterpillar that is in the butterfly. Nothing. The old nature's completely gone. There's a new set of lungs. There's a completely new exoskeleton. There's a circulatory system that was never there. Wings. Where did the wings come from? It's actually mysterious still to scientists. They can explain the process. They have pictures where they've dissected the cocoons every step of the way. And they're like, where is this new thing coming from? How is this happening? What is this from? Well, you and I know where it's from. Who created that caterpillar and that butterfly? God. Why did he create such a unique thing on the earth? Could it be just so that we would understand our nature in Jesus? I mean, honestly, isn't God that way? Doesn't it say in the Psalms that the whole earth is filled with the glory of God and His splendor and His wonder and His goodness are apparent in it? Absolutely. So what is this earth displaying to us? Who God is and what He's done? What is the butterfly displaying to us? Who God is and what He has done? He has made us a new creation in Christ. The old is gone and the new has arrived. That you are a new creature. And not only this, you're not just of God in your nature, but you're of God in your eternal destination and your reality right now. Colossians 3, Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there." He's pointing out that you're no longer a citizen of the earth. I have a passport. It says United States of America on it, and every time I use it, I think, they're so wrong. I'm not from around here, right? I'm from somewhere else. I feel like a spy. I love watching those spy movies. They got like multiple passports. I'm waiting for my heaven passport. That's my real one, right? I know that it will be here just in time when I need to travel there. I'm already a citizen in heaven, and so are you. And that really matters, because if you're not, where are you from? Right here. John says that this place, this world, is under the sway of the evil one. He is not talking about an ex-girlfriend, guys. It's a little more serious than that. He's talking about Satan. He's talking about the enemy of God and the one who wants to destroy your soul and this whole world. And he's hoping to just get a little bit of you every day so you can fill your life with as much destruction as possible. Wow. This world, as much as it's wonderful and good, is a really dark place. I like being an optimist. I like thinking that all of life is like going to Scoopers, where you order up what you want in as many scoops as you can afford. But it's not, because I turn on the news and they don't talk about Scoopers. They talk about Ukraine. They talk about Chicago. They talk about Washington, D.C. They talk about challenging things, because the world, as much as it's full of goodness, is also full of wickedness. And we see it every day. So this world is dark because the evil one is in control of it. In Ephesians 2, it says, "And you were dead according to your trespasses and sin, in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now at work among the disobedient." In Colossians 1, 13 and 14, it says that Jesus rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son whom He loves. Galatians 1 says that Christ gave His life to rescue us from this present evil age. The truth is that the world is full of wickedness. It's not hard to find when you look around. It's not my favorite thing to talk about, but it's very true. But John wants you to know that as much as this world is wicked, even more you are saved. You are of God, if you have put your faith in Jesus. You are not of this world. You have a different destination than this world. In Romans 16:20, Paul writes, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." Isn't it amazing to remember that when you're watching the news, when you're seeing wickedness happen in the world around you, you can just go, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." Just being aware that this is a temporary residence changes it a lot. I spent a night in a Motel 6 once. I'd like to not do that again. It's really not fun to sleep between two sheets of 120 grit sandpaper with a kick drum behind your head and a screaming baby above you and next to you. Yeah, you were in my room too? I thought there was somebody creeping. I mean, it was just a weird place, right? And if Motel 6 is your jam, I'm teasing. It was actually really clean. The sheets were rough. The towels were odd. I slept okay on the rock of a mattress, right? But I'm more of a Hampton Inn guy, you know? And it's because they're a little more comfortable. Some of you guys are like, "Hampton Inn." The point of the analogy is this. This is your temporary residence. And you have better things to look forward to. You have better hope than this world getting better. Because you know what? This world is never going to get better. It's been this way for thousands of years. All of the technology, all of the wealth that we have, all of the means to make peace, how hyper-connected we are to each other, all of these things only seem to, in the end, amplify the sin of humanity. And it's because without Christ, humanity has no hope. Without Jesus' reign, the world is being reigned over by one who wants to destroy it. And he's always willing to give that false hope to whoever will believe in it. But you, if you have Christ, you have real hope because you're of God. Now I want to pause here and just say, if you don't have faith in Jesus yet, there's a good chance that what I've just shared is frustrating and challenging. I've talked with people who don't know Jesus, and when we start talking about the wickedness of the world, they can agree to a point, but they always want to have hope in some way that humanity will get better. But the reality is, when you look over the course of history, it doesn't get better. That the genocide of the 20th century is being repeated in the 21st, and it was repeated every century before that. But you have an opportunity today to not be defined by this world anymore, to be freed from it, if you would put your faith in Jesus. See, John is not just making a declaration for those who know Jesus to know. He's making it so that you can know, so that you can trust in Jesus today. Jesus was very clear all the way through the Gospels. Anyone who believes in me will have eternal life, will have it right then in that very moment. And if you today would put your faith in Jesus, if you would say, "I want to have that metamorphosis. I don't want to be the old me. I want to be a new me. And so, Jesus, I'm putting my faith in you today. Would you bring about spiritual rebirth? Would you help me to know you and walk with you?" That Jesus will hear your prayer and he will answer it. His will for that is yes and amen. He wants to accomplish this good work in you. And so take a moment and have that conversation with him. In 1 John 5:20, he continues and he says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know the true one. We are in the true one, in his Son, Jesus. He is the true God and eternal life." It's just getting laser focused on that fact, right? Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the only way. John wants you to know that so deeply. So he's saying, load up on knowledge of where God's truth comes from and what it means if you have it. Okay, so when it's time to hit the panic button in life, you know what's happening in your brain? Scientists say you're going into your old brain. That's not really true. Your brain was born when you were born. Part of it isn't older, but they're saying that it's like a... it's an unevolved section of your brain. Now, that doesn't mix in church because we know that God created humans, but they're saying it's a part of your brain that is not sophisticated or wise. Sometimes they call it the lizard brain, but it's the place where you feel anger and fear and anxiety, okay? When you get into that place, it's hard for you to think very well. It's disorienting. You don't have the knowledge and understanding that you need. It's the part of your brain that wants to either fight your way out or run your way out, because you're in danger. Here's the thing. You're going to feel like you're in spiritual danger sometimes, and you're going to need understanding. But where does understanding come from? Where does understanding come from? "And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding." so that we may know the true one. And in the midst of the panic button in life, you need to know what is true. You need to know what is most important in that exact moment. And the one who can give you that truth, his name is Jesus. John knows that it is amazingly special when someone is understanding the truth of God. Think about how many times John heard Jesus make this crazy parable and then say something at the end while everybody's going, huh? He who has ears, let him hear. He who has eyes, let him see. And then Jesus would just sort of move on. And basically, he's saying, either you get it or you don't. And if you got it, you got it. And it's because of this. If you are understanding the things of God, there's only one way that happens in you, and that is that God is working in you to reveal it to you. You remember in Matthew 16, when Jesus asks his disciples, he says, hey, who do people think I am? And they start giving these different options. And somebody's like, well, I heard a guy say once that you're like Moses reincarnated, you know? And I heard somebody else say that you're the second coming of Elijah, like is prophesied. And then Jesus says, okay, that's nice. They're confused. Who do you say that I am? And they're all like middle school boys at a dance. And then Peter's like, you are the Messiah, the Holy One of God. And you remember what Jesus said? He said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because no one on earth revealed this to you, but instead my Father in heaven did. You can't come by this knowledge in earthly ways. It has to be revealed to you through the Spirit of God. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, but the person without the Spirit does not receive what comes from the Spirit, because it is foolishness to him. He is not able to understand it, since it is evaluated spiritually. In 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, Paul writes, but if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Wow. So there's two avenues here. If you don't understand the things of God, if you're hearing the gospel message and it has no appeal to you, it's because you're not hearing from God. I don't know if that's because he's not teaching you. I doubt that. You're hearing me. He's trying to teach you. It's because that you're not listening, then, I would say. And you can say, God, I want to hear you. Would you let me understand you more? I want to seek after you, but the things of the Bible are unclear to me. When he teaches, I don't understand what he's saying. Would you help me to understand? It also means that as a believer, we need to pray for our unbelieving friends that the veil would be lifted, that they would hear the things of God and understand the things of God. But then there's this amazing radical truth that you need to hold on to. If you are understanding the things of God, if you're reading this word and it's making sense, if you're listening to sermons and you're gobbling it up like Captain Crunch or, you know, whatever your favorite breakfast is, then God is at work in your life, that he is revealing truth to you, that he is with you in that moment, wanting you to understand him and know him more. Isn't that awesome to think about that fact, that God wants you to know him and understand him? I want you to think about the magic of a first date. He asked me. She said, yes. What will we talk about? What will we do? How good will it be? That's the infatuation that that spiritual part of you has every time you connect with God. What will God say to me today in his word? What will he reveal to me while I'm singing to him? How will he nourish and just care for my soul as I spend time with him? When you are understanding the things of God, God is at work in your life. And if you have the truth of God, it means that God wants you to know him. And that is an amazing anchor in our lives. Because when life gets disorienting, we start to lose our sense of identity and our sense of hope, maybe our sense of a future. But if you can root down into this truth that I still know who God is, that he's still showing himself to me, even in these circumstances, then you're going to have the best orientation that you can have. Because you have the foundation for moving forward, which is your faith in Jesus Christ. In all the circumstances that we face in life, that foundation that God sees you and knows you and loves you, that you have a new nature in him, that he is working in your life to bring you through these difficult circumstances, and that he wants you to know you, not, he wants you to know him through them, is incredibly powerful. And so you need to load up on that keen knowledge. You need to lock it into your mind, and you need to guard yourself. Because in 1 John 5:21, he takes all of these things and he says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Guard yourselves from idols. You know all of these things. You have this foundation. You have this knowledge. It's bringing you joy. But you know what? You're not out of the woods because you're still this side of heaven. So you need to guard yourself from idols. So load up on that knowledge and lock it into your mind. Well, first of all, let's talk about this term guard. What do you guard in your life? What do you lock up? What do you make sure is safe? Things that are valuable, right? Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, I've got like some broken down yard tools. If they don't make it in the shed at the end of the day, I'm like, I kind of wanted to buy a new shovel anyways, right? But I always make sure my car's locked at the end of the night, because if that's gone in the morning, I'm in real trouble there. Who do you check on at the end of the day to make sure they're okay? Go and check the doors every night and make sure that they're locked, because there are these people who live on the other side of the house who are incredibly valuable to me. And if something would happen to them, I would be devastated. I lock them up and I make sure they're safe. I don't lock their door. I'm not a creepy guy. I just make sure the house is safe, okay? I pray that God would protect them and watch over them. John is saying you need to guard yourself. You are incredibly valuable. Jesus Christ died for you. God made you on purpose. You matter, and you making it through life with joy matters to God. And so he's saying, guard yourself. You are worth guarding. Your soul is worth protecting and keeping well. There's not very many things in the New Testament that we're commanded to guard. We're commanded to guard the unity of the Spirit, which is the bond of peace in Ephesians 4. Paul tells Timothy to guard the thing that was entrusted to him, the gospel and the spiritual gifts that he receives. Proverbs says to guard your heart. Jesus says he guarded his disciples to the Father in John 17. And now John is saying to you, guard yourself. Keep yourself from those things that would lure you away from worshiping and knowing the true God. Because the only goal of those things is to steal your joy and destroy you, to wreck your life and to wreck your faith. So you need to guard you. You need to keep these truths inside of you, because someone's using life to try to hurt you. So now that you know that you need to guard yourself, what are you going to guard yourself from? Well, idols. What is an idol? You know, do you guys have like idols in your house? Do you like light candles and pray to old dead people? I hope not. That doesn't work. There's only one person who answers your prayers. It's God. You probably don't have like an idol that you like give your first dollar to every month in your kitchen. Like, here you go, hungry cat. Give me more next month. You don't do those things because you didn't grow up in a culture that does those things, probably. But we worship idols in other ways. There's things that we place above God in terms of our order of salvation. I need to be refreshed. Let's go to a movie. No, that's I need to be entertained. Movies can't refresh you. They can just distract you. And you know what? Sometimes distraction feels really good. Who can actually refresh you and bring you renewal? The Lord can. So you need to go to him for that. You're dissatisfied in life. Things are frustrating. You think, you know what I really need? I need to treat myself. I should go out to eat tonight. It's been a rough day. Will that really feed your soul? Or will it just make your tummy full so you feel satisfied for a moment? No, it's just the second one, right? And so there's all these things in our lives that we can use to supplant Jesus' work in our life, to take him out of it and to get in the way of that. And we need to guard ourselves from those moments. So we trust in God's goodness to satisfy us. So we trust in God's greatness to control our lives and to care for us. So we trust in God's grace so that we don't have to seek to define or defend ourselves, because God will. Guard yourselves from idols. They want to get to you, and then they want to take from you what only God can give you in the first place. You need to be prepared when life is hard. So load up from the truth of Jesus. Or load up with the truth that comes only from Jesus. Use it to guard what is most important to you, your soul. You know, one time as a Boy Scout, we got to go on this cool excursion at summer camp. We signed up for wilderness camping. And so one guy met us at our campsite in the morning, or in the evening after dinner, and he hiked us into the woods for like 6 miles, and then we were camping on the edge of a lake, and he said, in a little while, a guide will come to you, and he will spend the rest of the night with you. And it was like getting dusky, and then it got dark. We weren't allowed to bring flashlights or matches or anything else. It was just us and the wilderness. And it's getting cold, and we're sitting around this campfire, and the only thing in the campfire are these two huge trees. I mean, big trees, you know, like trees. And we were told that the guy was going to make a fire. He was going to keep us warm all night. It was going to be good. All of a sudden, we hear something on the lake, and we see in the shadows this pointy thing, and we hear splashing. We think, he's coming. He's coming. It's this guy in a canoe, and he's wearing chaps and like an Indian vest thing, but he's as Caucasian as I am. And he hops out of the canoe, and he says, all right, it's dark. We need light. It's getting cold. We need warmth. What are you going to do? And we're like, wait for you? We're looking at him, and, you know, you can't hide anything in chaps, okay? How's he going to start a fire? He's got nothing that he needs. And all of a sudden, he reaches behind him, and he goes, psh! He's got the biggest fire I've ever seen in my life. It's a magnesium road flare. It's bright white. It's hot. He kicks the logs onto each other, and he throws them down at the cross of the logs. And all of a sudden, we have light, and we have heat, because he was prepared. Because he had what he needed to fight the dark, to fight the cold, and to lead other people. That's what John's preparing you to do by calling you to be prepared. He's wanting you to always have in your back pocket what you need to overcome the difficult times in your life by knowing truth about Jesus. He knows that life is not always perfect. He knows that life is sometimes hard. And he's saying, you better be ready. And God is going to give you the things that you need to be ready if you pay attention to these three key areas of truth. Christ in you and for you and with you. Your true nature and your true destination as opposed to the nature of the world. The fact that you are in the Son and of the Son always, and that you do not have to fear, but instead keep yourself from idols. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the three final truths of John. God, I've been really thankful for the journey that we've gotten to take through this book. I pray that you would help Jesus to be alive in our lives, to us. We know that he's living in heaven, but we want to see him daily. We want to know him daily, and we want to know the joy that comes from knowing him daily. And Father, we also pray that you would help us prepare for the hard times, that you would help us to have the truth of Jesus deeply in our souls so that no experience in life can take that from us, and so that we're always prepared no matter what comes because of the work of your Son. We pray these things in his name. Amen.